I know your works. We're going to look at those works. Your labor. What did they labor in verse 2? Your patience. How did they patiently endure? You can't bear those who are evil. The Lord commended them for those things. And actually, there are seven commendations. They are for us what I like to call a lesson for living in the end of days. I truly believe that we are living in the end of days. Biblically, I'm assured of it because it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God hath in these last days spoken to us through His Son. So I know we're in the end days, right? Because when Jesus was on the earth, it was the end days. But the Lord says, when you see My people back in their land, it says in Isaiah 11, yet a second time I will regather My people. He has done that after 25 centuries. In our lifetime, we are experiencing the return. So we are needing lessons for living in the end of days. And what we've seen is that we need to learn to keep loving Jesus supremely in our lives. That's what this little letter is about. How did they love Jesus supremely? They loved Him in spite of the fact they lived in the shadow of the most awesome, powerful, evil influence of the ancient world, this largest structure of all, the Temple of Diana. In spite of the impurity, they stayed pure. In spite of the falseness, they stayed true. In spite of the rampant materialism, they were loyal. In spite of satanic power, they were triumphant and they were worshipful. So you can love Jesus in any culture. You can stay pure for Jesus in any culture. We saw yesterday by repenting. We saw by living out our calling. We saw this practice. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and pick up right here. And I'd like to encourage you to invite Jesus into every part of your life, which is what they learned to do. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3, says this, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. You know, it's amazing how much the Lord looks at what we talk about, how much He measures our life. Remember, Jesus in His earthly ministry said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And He says, I want you to give Me access to every part of your life. There's a great little book by a man named Robert Boyd Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's just an analogy to a house. And Jesus, when we are born again, He moves into our house. Remember, you tell children to invite Jesus into their heart. He comes into the house of our life. And Jesus, in this book, walks progressively through each room. The living room, that's everything in their everyday life. The dining room, their appetite. The bedroom. Then He starts walking around. He says, wait a minute, what's this room? And it's locked. And the idea of this, and by the way, it was smelly if you've read the little booklet, but we should invite Jesus into every part of our life. It says here, for you know, or which is not fitting the end of verse 4, but rather giving thanks, for this you know. No fornicator. Remember I told you, look at verse 3. What's the first sin listed? Fornication. What's the first repeated sin listed in verse 5? God says, you are living in the presence constantly in Ephesus of this strong, immoral influence. Don't let it pervade your life. Resist it by inviting Jesus in, because no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So He says, I want you to invite me into all parts of your life. We have to renounce the old ways. We touched on this yesterday. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. It's shameful to even speak. If it's shameful to speak of what they do in secret, it's probably also shameful to watch it. Think about that. God says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. We in our culture are entertained by evil. Think about that. God says, a person who is seeking to love Jesus enough to stay pure will not allow themselves to be entertained by evil. The early church got that. They wouldn't go to the public games because of the bloodshed. They wouldn't go to the public games because of the nudity involved. And they wouldn't go to the theater when it was involving evil. And I think that we need to maybe take a lesson. And they stayed pure by renouncing their old ways. Also, they lived in the presence of strong evil influences. And I want to go through this with you. Look at Ephesians 4:25. We lived in a... there was a great book written about a decade ago called The Day America Told the Truth. And the premise of the book was that everything would fall apart if from the top down, everyone told the truth. Because our whole culture is based on not quite telling the truth. You know, you don't, when you present your product, you don't really tell the truth. When you present your report, you don't really tell the truth. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:25. They had that problem back then. It says, therefore, putting away lying. And there are many forms of lying. Slight exaggeration. Great exaggeration. Outright blatant lying. The whole flattering, buttering up thing. I mean, he says, put all that stuff away. Why? Because your father, the devil, was a liar. And when you lie, you're like your father, the devil, John 8:44 says. So we should not be like him at all. He doesn't abide in the truth. And they loved Jesus enough to stay true. And so the lesson for us, and what I write in my Bible, is commit to the truth. Commit as much as is possible. Now, sometimes I can't say anything. You know, on Sunday, someone comes up and says, don't I look nice? And you just smile and you say, that's wonderful. You know, because they don't look nice. And so you don't want to lie, right? So you just say, it's wonderful. And you commit to the truth. You have to learn to put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Commit to the truth. Also, flee anything that grieves God. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Remember Moses' anger and the consequences of it? Moses, if you look in the Old Testament picture book, remember, illustrates all these sins. Moses was afraid, and he was frustrated, and he was hurt. And when we are afraid and frustrated and hurt, anger is prompted by any one of those. Fear prompts anger, frustration, and hurt. And so he says, don't let anger cause you to come to wrath. Now look at verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. They loved Jesus enough to stay pure because they would flee in Ephesus anything that grieved God. He says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a beachhead. In World War II, the tide turned when America was finally, and the Allies were able to get beachheads and start island hopping back toward Japan. And Japan knew that. As soon as you get a beachhead, even though it was a tenuous one, then you would pour in your resources through that small beachhead. That's what D-Day was all about, getting a beachhead on the continent in World War II. And that's a very good strategy of warfare. He says, so don't give the devil a beachhead. Don't give him a place. Let him who stole steal no longer. Love Jesus enough to flee any type of stealing, whether it's my dad worked for General Motors. They had to start in his era, having the men open their lunch pails. Those are tin boxes that they kept their lunch in. They had to show it to the security guy. They also had to wear uniforms and change out of the uniforms into their street clothes. Why? Because those men would take anything that wasn't bolted down. Because that's our nature. We figure the corporation's so rich, you know. And he says any form of stealing, whether it's stealing, you know, phone or time or whatever, don't steal any longer, but rather labor, working with your hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That word corrupt is very interesting. It's a twofold meaning. It's if you ever go to the state fair, I don't even know if they still have the Michigan State Fair anymore, but I remember in the old days, the Vegematic man. Did you ever see that guy? He had the microphone right here, and he had the apron on, and he had this little gizmo, and it could dice up anything. I've met people like that. Their tongues are sharp enough. And this says, let no corrupt. It means no cutting and also no foul. Let no corrupt, foul words, something that will just totally grieve the Spirit of God, proceed out of your mouth. Instead, use your mouth for what is good, for necessary edification, so that when we speak, the end of verse 29 says, we may impart grace to the hearers. And, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You were sealed. How do we keep from grieving him? Well, the previous list, but verse 31, bitterness. We saw that last night. Wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put it away from you with all malice. Flee anything that grieves God, he's saying. And rather, put on kindness and tenderheartedness and a forgiving spirit. So, they love Jesus enough to stay true. They fled anything that grieved God. You know, that is an attitude we should have. When I think about Joseph with Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He he ran away. He left behind his cloak because he did not want to stay in the presence of something that would grieve God. That is a lesson for us. Flee anything that grieves God. When I was in corporate sales, I would go to conventions and I'd sit there. And remember, I got my Preparation H class there that you all har-hard about. But I remember that after a while, the bar would open. And people would start getting loosened up, and pretty soon they would get too loose. And I remember that they'd dim the lights, and it just would get awful. And so I always carried my little pocket Bible with me, because this happened at all the meetings. And I would slip out to the lobby of the convention center of the hotel, and I would just sit in one of those ornate chairs and be working and reading. And you know what would happen? You'd see slowly slipping out all the other believers. We would have a fellowship meeting, because sooner or later they would flee things that grieve God. I mean, those people would be up on the table dancing, drunk. That's just how life was on the road. Flee anything that grieves God. Well, they lived also in the presence of strong Satanism, and I'm so glad for Mavdi giving. I told him, I said, that was such a blessing in America to see the practical application of what Paul told the Ephesians. That we who live in the presence of strong Satanism realize that we can triumph through Christ in any culture, any time, in any setting. They lived in the shadow of a building that was probably the haven for most of the demons in the area, because it was such a symbol of evil. How did they do it? Well, they loved Jesus enough to stay triumphant. Look at Ephesians 1. This is why their works pleased the Lord, because they had learned that Jesus had already won. It says in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand, far above all the principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named, not only this age but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. Jesus has already won. And we live in triumph. We are on. I mean, look at the pictures of the recent Gulf War. Look at the triumphant attitude of our soldiers. They were so aware of their overwhelming firepower. And they think that firepower was great. You and I have the God of the universe who doesn't stay back in Qatar in the command center. He actually is deployed with us. And greater is he that is in me than anything we'll face in the world. And we in America, there's so much Christian influence here that we do not usually come face to face with evil. You go to Haiti, in our hemisphere, you know, the island of Haiti, you are face to face with occultic voodoo. You go to South America, you go to parts of Mexico, especially you go to the more unchristianized nations, and you are confronting Satan's minions face to face. How do we triumph? We realize Jesus has already won. Secondly, Satan was already defeated. Look at 2:2 of Ephesians. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He is already defeated. Jesus Christ destroyed him, it says in Hebrews, who through death had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan was already defeated. And that's why it says in Revelation 12 that they overcame him. And this is exactly, do you want to know what Mafti was doing up here when he ran up and said, let's pray? He was doing a Revelation 12. Look at Revelation 12:9. And we should realize this. We get, in a lot of conservative evangelical churches, we get a little nervous. You know, we're not sure when you cross the line. We don't want to cross the line, so we shouldn't cross the line. We should just obey what it says. Revelation 12:9 talks about the devil. Gives all of his names. Revelation 12:10 says he's the accuser of the brethren. And look at verse 11. And they overcame him, that is the devil, Satan, the adversary, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they didn't love their lives to the death. They had supreme love for him and hope and faith. That's one of those faith, hope, and love passages again. But you notice what it says. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, through the finished sacrificial work of Christ, and by the word of their testimony. They were not ashamed. They declared that they knew that Jesus was great. It's just like the three Hebrew children who said, you can do whatever you want. You can throw us in the fiery furnace. And if we're burned, it doesn't matter. But if, no matter what happens, we want you to know our God is greater than you. And that's the word of our testimony. It doesn't mean that every time you invoke the name of Jesus that the crowd's going to stop and that the head of the Hamas or whatever is going to come and rescue like Mahdi had when they were beating him up, ready to kill him. But it does mean that we know that Satan is defeated. Well, Ephesians 2 continues saying this in verse 27, don't give him a place. There's something interesting in our lives, and when I was in youth ministry, remember I was at the boarding school at Bob Jones, we had a lot of the diplomatic corps children at Bob Jones. And I remember the American ambassador to Nepal or Tibet, one of the other, his kids were there, and also another one, I forget, he was from another one of those occultic countries. And I remember dealing with those kids, and they really struggled with victory in their lives, over sin, over basic things. And yet they knew about the Lord, but one of them especially came to me, and he would come to me, and he would just be shaking. He'd say, I have the most horrible dreams. He said, I just was dreaming that something was coming at me with scissors, and it was going to try and stab me. And I said, you know what? You need to look at Ephesians 4:27. So we opened it up, and I said, I want to be very practical with you. Do you have in your life anything that would be a place you've left open for the devil? He looked at me and says, what do you mean? I said, do you have any trophies of the devil? Like things that remind you of great sins in your past. He looked at me and said, things that remind you of great sins? He says, yes. He said, when I was a teenager, he said, I took a young lady to an American movie that had immoral things in it, and afterward we went out and found a place and did what we saw in the movie. And he said, I've never gotten rid of that ticket stub, he said, because I'll never forget that night. I said, that night should be forsaken, confessed, repented of, forgiven, and forgotten. And he says, you know, every time I open my wallet, he actually pulled out his wallet, and I mean, it was right there. He had it right there, and he pulled out that little ticket stub, and he said, I mean, you could tell he was still remembering that night, that iniquity. And I said, well, that could be your little trophy of the devil. And so we took that thing out, and just like Paul did to the Ephesians, remember how they took all their magic books and everything? I said, you need to cut that thing all up and throw it away. And you know what? That boy, I mean, he couldn't cut that ticket. His hands shook. I mean, it had such a control over him because it had become for him a trophy, a place. Neither give place to the devil. I got a call from him about, oh, boy, that was a long time ago. I got a call about 5 years after that. He was a youth pastor. He not only had cut that up and turned from it, but his whole life turned around. The dreams went away. The preoccupation with chasing the girls of the campus went away. He finally settled in, met a fine young lady, went through school, married her, and he came back and called me as a youth pastor. He said, that night, he said, I had to choose between constantly reliving the past or going forward, keeping Satan out. You know, there's a lot of trophies of the devil. There are videos. There are music. There is photographs. There are things that we give a place to the devil in our lives. It's even the deadening effects of watching some things that bring back for us. And so they love Jesus enough that they triumphed, and they kept Satan out. Also, look at verse 11. They stayed on guard. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in chapter 5, verse 11, but rather expose them. They stayed on guard. Look at chapter 6, and remember I told you this is an imperative in verse 10. The commands of the New Testament start in Ephesians right here in verse 10. It says, be strong. That's a command in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armor. Stay on guard. They love Jesus enough to stay triumphant. What did they learn about? They learned about the armor. God wants us to be girded with truth. He wants our heart to be kept by truth. He wants His Word to be written on our heart, for truth to be girding the very center, the core, the operating system of our life. He wants us to have that breastplate of righteousness, that what proceeds from our life is His holiness. He wants our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's interesting. When Jews greet each other, what do they say? Shah what? Shalom. You know what shalom means? Peace. You know what? Actually, it's a three Hebrew radical stem. Shalom, actually, which shalom comes from, means to be made complete. So when someone comes up and says shalom, what they're saying is that they are complete. You know what the preparation of the gospel of peace is? The preparation of the gospel that tells people how they can finally be complete. People are incomplete. They are looking everywhere and finding that money can buy a lot more places to look for happiness, but they've never found happiness because the wicked are like the restless sea. They're turning up their own shame. And Jesus, through the gospel of peace, can prepare them and make them complete. The shield of faith we hold up, the helmet of salvation that protects and guards us from Satan's two-edged sword, doubt and discouragement. The sword of the Spirit. By the way, I love this piece. We treat so lightly our only offensive weapon. You notice all these are defensive. Basically, what all these are a Roman soldier did not have a lot of rear protection. It was all head-on because Roman soldiers, when they took the sacramentum oath to the emperor, they vowed they would never turn back in battle. So they were not really guarded on the back side at all because the Roman soldier only went forward. They only were offensive. And they had this defensive armor for going forward, but they had one weapon. And that's the weapon that's right there on the screen, the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is likening the Word of God, not the Bible that we carry around. It's not saying that you fling your Bible and flail it around at people. What it means is that you and I, when we are letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in us, it's like having a sword. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's say, you know, there were two Roman swords. There was a short dagger, which is spoken of here, and then there was the long one. Let's say this short dagger, this about 2 foot long sword, let's say that represents, say, the 108 verses every Christian should know. Verses about your salvation, your security, and the cleansing Christ has given, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and our abiding in Him, and our purpose in life, and how to know His will, and, you know, all those things. Let's say that that's a 2 foot sword. Okay? Now, our adversary, the devil, is like a prowling, roaring lion. You're going out to meet that devil. And the Lord says, why don't you know the verses about neither give place to the devil? And we, through death, has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, so we don't have to live in bondage to fear. And the Lord is my shepherd, and he will care for me. And all these verses we should know. That's 108 verse long. How many verses do you know this morning? You know 100? I mean, you could say them right now. You meditate on them. You can say them backward and forward and use them and share them. You know 50 right now? You know 25? You know what I see? I see Christians going out, facing their adversary, the devil, and they barely know two or three verses, and they're going out, I like to say, spiritually with a thumbtack. And they're approaching the devil like this. The adversary, the devil, the lion, and they're poking him with their little thumbtack. Rather than taking in their hand the sword of the Spirit. Are you obeying, and am I obeying what it says here to put on that whole armor? Are we taking up, verse 13, another commandment, the whole armor of God? Are we standing, verse 14, with that armor? And are we taking, verse 17, another imperative, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Do you believe God enough to let Him write His Word on your heart so that you can defeat your adversary, the devil? You know Martin Luther? Remember his great hymn, One Little Word Will Fell Him? I remember going through a study when we used to take Bibles into Eastern Europe. East Germany was one of our stops. And I remember going to Martin Luther's study. And they still have on the wall of his Wittenberg study, they have the stain on the wall when Martin Luther was so aware of the devil's presence. He picked up his inkwell. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. And he threw his inkwell right at the wall, and it just splattered. And that black stain is still in the white plaster. And Martin Luther, from that time in his life, wrote, A mighty fortress is our God. And that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. And then he says, that word will overcome. One word of God's Word will fell him. You have the sword of the Spirit. Well, what happens if we don't? Well, I'm warned that if I am dishonest, I cannot have myself girded with the truth. If I am impure, then I am not girded with the breastplate of righteousness. If I am anxious, then I don't have the preparation of the gospel of peace. If I do not have the shield of faith up, and I allow doubt in my life and insecurity and distraction and prayerlessness, then I am defeated. And what I see is so many believers who, instead of having that armament that the Lord gave us, instead of having the truth girding them, instead of having righteousness as our breastplate and the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and our heavy artillery, which we're talking about at night being prayer, instead of having that armor on, they are dishonest and impure and anxious and doubting and insecure and distracted and prayerlessness. And you know what the warning is? I will be defeated if I am dishonest. I cannot walk victorious and triumphant. And so you know what? These common sins of believers, a little impurity, a little anxiety, a little doubt, a little insecurity, a little distraction, a little prayerlessness, keep us from walking in triumph. Well, they lived in the presence of false, strong false worship. And finally, the message of Ephesus is you can worship Jesus in any culture. They knew that they were the temples of God. Look at Ephesians 2:21. And I want to talk about that, and I'll get into that tonight. But you know what? There was once this elder that was kind of speaking to the children of the church, and he looked at them, and he says, "I can't believe that you are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And a wise older man said, "No, sir. The sanctuary is chewing gum." Now think about it for a second. That's an easy one. You know, gum chewing is not controversial. I have met people that say, "You cannot do that in the sanctuary because it won't please the Lord." Wait a minute. The sanctuary is our body. Look at Ephesians 2:21 and think about this with me. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord," a sanctuary. We, our bodies, and it's more clearly stated in his epistle to Corinthians, which says, "You are the holy of holies of God." If there is anything, recently at our church, we asked to take a picture of all of our seniors, the graduating class. And so our youth pastor called and asked all of them if they would wear their graduation dresses, their formal dresses. And do you know what a great number of the mothers said? "Is it in the auditorium? You mean up on the stage in the church? We wouldn't feel comfortable with our daughters wearing the dresses that they wore, you know, at their school closing program in the church building. No, they would be embarrassed." You think the sanctuary of God should have worn that dress, right? I mean, just think about that. When people say, "I don't think you can do that in the sanctuary," I think that they ought to think the sanctuary is doing that anyway. And that's, they love Jesus enough to stay worshiping. They realized that their body was the temple of God, and they never did anything with that body that would grieve the Holy of Holies of God. Here's another thing that kept them worshiping. They worship in the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5:18. We know this so well. But look at the results. 5:18 says this: "Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And look at the result of what happens. Number one, verse 21. The Holy Spirit transforms every relationship. Verse 21. We will be submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Verse 22. Wives will find their gender-specific role in the marriage, and they will submit to their husbands. In verse 3, the husbands will realize, full of the Spirit of God, that they will have the same love of Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children will become obedient. You see the effects of realizing that they were to worship in the Spirit, they were to walk in the Spirit, they were to be full of the Spirit. It changes every relationship in life. Children is the fourth one. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, those people, the employees is another way to put it. Bondservants will be obedient. Verse 9, number 6. Masters, that's managers and business owners, will give up threatening. They will not drive their employees. They will rather inspire and lead them. And finally it says, their own master also is in heaven. They will realize that they not only should be kind to their employees, but they will realize the greatest result of the filling of the Spirit is realizing we have a master in heaven. And all of us, as I showed you two nights ago, are his bond servants. They learn that. They worship in the Spirit. Well, you love Jesus supremely when you stay pure around strong immorality, when you stay true around strong evil, when you stay loyal around strong materialism, when you stay triumphant around strong Satanism, and when you stay worshiping around false worship. I have exactly 45 seconds, and I promised someone I would finish the churches. So here you go. Hold your seats. We're going on the Concord, okay? Church 1, Ephesus, love Jesus supremely. Church 2, Smyrna. This is modern-day Izmir. You see the yellow circle right there? That is biblical Smyrna. Izmir, right on the coast, is surrounding it. But right there, let me take you inside the circle. See it? Right next to that building is the Agora, or the Forum. That's what they've excavated in Smyrna. This is the entrance to that Forum. And what I love about this is you've seen this picture many times in the backdrop. That is the great arched colonnade going up to the Forum area. And that is where, as it says in verse 10, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Antipas was my martyr. It was through this set of archways that the early Christians were led. And they had to, at the end of the archways, acknowledge the deity of Caesar or deny it. And there would be a Roman soldier there, and there would be a city official, and they'd have a little pot of incense, and they'd have a little burning charcoal fire. And all you had to do, nobody really even would see it. You'd walk up, look around, get a pinch of that incense in your finger, throw it on the fire, and walk by. And if you would do that, as you walk by, they'd give you a little slip of paper called a libellus. And you were free and clear, a good citizen. Every time I look at these archways, I think about the fact that these people that learned to love Jesus supremely walked right through this corridor. They walked right to the end of it, and they said, when their turn came, I am unwilling to deny my Savior and Lord. And they marched him right into the Forum, and that's where Antipas died and many others. This is where Polycarp was burned at the stake, right through. Polycarp, you ever heard of the great father of the church, personally led to the Lord by the Apostle John, the last living one that knew the Apostle. He walked right through here, and he said to them, I will not deny the Lord Jesus. The seven churches give us lessons for living in the end of the days in which we live. And living in the end of days means we have to love Jesus so much that we will avoid anything that grieves his Spirit. We will avoid anything that will keep us from the purity of walking in his Spirit. We will avoid anything, any evil that will make our hearts cold and dead, and that we will, by His grace, be worshiping through life and be faithful, even in death, because Jesus walks us through our life of trials. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or the long valley of protracted sickness, or through the difficult valley of suffering and adversity, Jesus will walk with us. And these letters, and I hope that you are inspired to look at them anew and afresh, each one gives us a lesson to how to live at the end of days. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that, yea, you have promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And all power is given to us in Jesus' name. And we want to walk in that power for your glory. And I pray that we would learn lessons from these seven special letters you wrote that will help us be faithful to you all of our days. In the name of Jesus, we ask that. Amen. God bless you.